Continuing on today in our pulpit series on the Ten Commandments, and don't worry, today we only have one sermon rather than two in one. Those of you who were here last week will relate to that. In fact, today we come to the shortest, or certainly one of the shortest of all the commandments, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or as it's translated in the NIV, you shall not murder. In the NIV translation, this commandment is only four words. You realize in the Hebrew, it's even shorter. It's only two words, lo ratsak. And several people have already asked me, why has the NIV changed this from thou shall not kill to you shall not murder? And the answer to that is that in the Hebrew, the word ratsak means to kill, but to kill with a murderous intent. So the NIV has rendered it correctly. And as with all of the commandments, but I think particularly with the sixth commandment, there is so much more to the commandment than what meets the eye. As a matter of fact, if you want to hit someone's hot buttons and get into some lively debate, just bring up the sixth commandment sometime at the next dinner party that you attend. I guarantee you'll have some spirited discussion. And as always, I don't intend to step on anyone's toes this morning, but you know, attending church here, at least with me as a pastor, is kind of like dancing with a hippo. It's inevitable that someone will walk away with their toes stepped on, so that's not the intention. But as we move into the sixth commandment, I do want to say right up front that obviously this is my interpretation of what God's word says, but as God's people, we are called to submit ourselves in not only word and deed, but also in our thought to the word of God. And the one thing I want to make clear is that all of us have broken the commandments. Many of us think as we come to the sixth commandment, well, here's one at least that I haven't actually broken. But I think as we'll see, all of us have been guilty of this. And yet, as always, I want to say that the Ten Commandments, in a very real sense, is meant to drive us to despair. It's meant to send us fleeing to Christ. And it is at the foot of the cross, in the atonement of our Lord, that we find forgiveness. So with that as something of a disclaimer, let's move gingerly into the sixth commandment. Someone pointed out to me, by the way, that the task of a preacher is always to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. So that's the flip side of the disclaimer. Well, what does it mean, thou shall not kill? Or as the NIV renders it, you shall not murder. First of all, if you have your Bibles, let's turn back to Exodus 20. That is found on page 74 in your pew Bible. And you've probably heard me refer before to three types of law in the Old Testament. There's the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. We see right away a very clear illustration of the difference between those three. The Ten Commandments is probably the clearest expression of God's moral law. This is the part of His law that is binding for all people, for all time. There are other examples of God's moral law, but the Ten Commandments is certainly probably the most clear. The ceremonial law, on the other hand, is that which pertains in the Old Testament to correct worship. For instance, the whole book of Leviticus and all of the precise instructions that are given in the Old Testament about how to approach God and how to make atonement for sin in the correct way is an example of the ceremonial law. That, we believe, foreshadows Christ and therefore was given exclusively to Israel. It's fulfilled in Christ, but we are no longer bound by it directly. The civil law, finally, is the third category. And a great example of civil law is in chapters 21 and 22 of Exodus. Immediately following the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, there begins a case history application, if you will, among the Israelites of old of God's moral law. And the reason why it's important for us to see that distinction is because very often we're tempted as Christians to try and make a one-for-one application of the Old Testament law with, for instance, the nation of America. Now, despite the arguments that you may hear in favor of that, I believe that that is a grave hermeneutical error. That's a mistake in interpreting the Bible, because right alongside the civil law, you will find things that would be very applicable to our day and age. For instance, making restitution for theft and how murderers will be punished in a very certain way. But you'll also find, for instance, the death penalty prescribed for those who worship the wrong god. According to the Old Testament civil code, anyone who might go down to East St. Louis and frequent a topless bar would suffer the death penalty. I don't think we necessarily want to say that there's a one-for-one parallel between the Old Testament civil law and America today. Why is that? Well, the answer is very simple. Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. It was the one and only example in the history of this planet in which the kingdom of God was wed with the power of the state. And it was God's will to instruct his people for all time by wedding those two powers. But that does not hold true for America or any other nation. God has separated the powers of the church, the kingdom of God, and the powers of the state. They are both God-ordained, but they are separate spheres, and we cannot mix them. And yet, when it comes to the civil law, and having clarified that, there is still much for us to learn as Christians, because it gives us tremendous insight into principles of what God says is true for all time. And I'd like to give you an example of what I mean. You'll notice that right after chapter 20, which contains the Ten Commandments, chapter 21 begins with this word. These are the laws that you are to set before them. Well, how are these laws different from the Ten Commandments? I believe the answer is in what we just said. The Ten Commandments is the moral law. Beginning with chapter 21 is the civil law. But if you'll look down with me in, for instance, verse 12, you'll see that it says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Okay, now here's an example of an obvious application of the sixth commandment. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, in other words, what we would call manslaughter or unintentional death, unintentional homicide, he is to flee to a place that I will designate. A little footnote. Many of you have heard of the cities of refuge, which God set up in the Old Testament. You realize that those were established only for manslaughter. They were not for intentional homicide. Look in verse 14. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. And I point that out because within the application of God's law in the civil code, there was a very clear distinguishment between homicide, intentional homicide on the one hand, and unintentional homicide on the other. So there is a difference here between simply life-taking and murder, which is clearly spelled out. Now, one of the reasons why we have to understand that is I think that, you know, there's both, in all of the commandments, there's both a positive and a negative side to the command. There's a positive implication to these commandments as well as a negative. And I think one of the dangers inherent when we talk about the Ten Commandments, and perhaps especially in the case of the Sixth Commandment, is, you know, many of us come to the Ten Commandments that are worded in the negative with something of a mindset that asks, how far can we really go towards breaking this commandment and still get away with it? In other words, when and how can I actually commit murder and be justified in God's eyes, rather than asking the positive side of the commandment, which is, what must I do to protect and to honor and to guard the sacred gift of life? Some of our creeds and catechisms are very helpful in this regard, but before we go to that, I want to go to our prime authority, which is the Word of God. Let me show you exactly what I mean. If you look down in verse 28 of chapter 21, it says that if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death and its meat must not be eaten, but the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. Now, that makes sense. This is a clear application of the negative side of the commandment. You shall not take life. But look in verse 29. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and then it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death. You see, this is a positive application of the sixth commandment. It's not enough that we simply refrain from taking the life of others. We must actively protect the life of our neighbor. And what this illustrates is that there is always a two-edged sword when it comes to the ethic of love. We must do no harm to others. I cannot just capriciously take your life because you happen to anger me or get in my way. But it's not enough that I refrain from taking your life. I must do no harm to you, but I must also, the flip side of the coin is, allow no harm to come to others. In other words, if I see someone else trying to kill you, I'm not justified to just stand back in a selfish, self-centered sort of way and let it happen. I must protect you from harm, and that's the positive side. Another example of this, there are many of them, and you don't even have to turn to this, but let me read it for you real quickly. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, says that when you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed upon your house if someone falls from the roof. You see, there's a positive application of the sixth commandment. You must actively protect the life of your neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great Reformed confessions, is very helpful, I think, in the meaning of the sixth commandment. Listen to this. The catechism is put in a question and answer form. Question: according to the sixth commandment, is it enough if we do not kill our neighbor? Answer: no, for in forbidding murder, God means to teach us that he abhors the root of murder, which is hatred, envy, pride, and jealousy. Now, we might be tempted to say, where in the world do they get that? That's just twisting scripture. Well, not at all. That is a direct statement taken, not verbatim, but it's the direct implication of our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. We are also taught in the sixth commandment that God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's found both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And to prevent injury to our neighbor as much as we can, and that we must even do good to our enemies, unquote. And then let me also quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which puts it even more succinctly. Question: what is required in the sixth commandment? Answer: that we must perform all lawful endeavors to preserve, notice how it's put in the positive, to preserve our own life and the life of others. So the thing that we need to see right off the bat is that God teaches us in the sixth commandment that life is sacred. It's not enough for us merely to refrain from taking the life of others, but we must do everything within our power to guard and protect the life of our neighbor. Now, that is a radically pro-life ethic. And the question that I want to address in our remaining minutes this morning is, what does this remarkably pro-life ethic have to say to us in this contemporary culture about five just non-emotional, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety issues? I want to talk about abortion, capital punishment, just wars, handguns, and mercy killing. So, hold on, the hippo is moving onto the dance floor. First of all, what about abortion? First, I want to say that I think if there's one issue we do not need to spend a lot of time on this morning, it is abortion, simply because as evangelicals, we have had almost tunnel vision in terms of this issue. Most of us equate the phrase sanctity of life with the issue of abortion. I'm sure there were many people who drove down Hanley today thinking, well, I know what the sermon is going to be about. But the sixth commandment is about much more than simply abortion. And yet, let me also say that we would certainly be amiss if we did not talk about it. Because certainly if there is one area in which we have broken the sixth commandment on a mass scale in America, it is through the genocide that we call abortion. You realize that since 1973, when Roe Wade passed, and I want to put this in perspective if I could, this morning, if the cross that you see up here in the chancel area represented 50,000 lives, You realize that the number of lives that we lost during the Korean conflict would be represented by that one cross. We lost 50,000 lives. Vietnam would also be represented by one cross. 50,000 Americans lost. World War I would be represented by 2.5 crosses. World War II, 11 crosses. And you know how many documented, legalized abortions have been performed since 1973 in this country? 25 million, or to put it in perspective, 500 crosses around this sanctuary. Friends, I don't care where you come down on political issues. I don't think there's any way we could look at those kind of statistics and say that history, let alone God, will fail to judge our generation as insane with that kind of mass genocide. Now, having said that, I want to take you to another verse in Exodus 21. If you look down in verse 22, we have already seen how there's a distinction within God's law between homicide and justifiable homicide. You know, I think the same thing applies to the issue of abortion. Look in verse 22. It says, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined. But look in verse 23. But if there is serious injury, and the very clear implication here is either to mother or to fetus, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, so on. And the reason why I point that out, we could turn to countless scriptures. In fact, there are over 100 texts within the Bible that clearly refer to the unborn child as a person. But here's one very clear example of where within the law of God itself, the unborn fetus is considered to have the same legal rights as the mother. I think we need to look at that because, you know, very often we will hear people argue that in those extreme cases where it's a choice between the life of the mother and the life of the child, the mother should always be given priority simply because it's a question of life versus potential life. Let me say that Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament civil code agreed with the conclusion, but not with the rationale. Old Testament Jews in the Midrash also said in the oral tradition that if it's a question between the life of the mother and the life of the child, the mother receives priority. But, and here's the clincher, it's not because it's a question of life versus potential life, it's a question of life versus life. But which life do you give priority to? It's not unlike if some crazed madman were to come in and hold a knife at the throat of one of my children, and I were to intervene and inadvertently kill him in the process. Is that anti-life? Of course not. That's pro-life. But it's a question of which life takes priority. Now, let me add as a footnote to that. Someone caught me after the first service and said, does that mean that you're justifying people who take the lives willingly of doctors who perform abortions? Not at all. That is murder. And as we're about ready to see, there's a difference between the power given to the state and the power given to an individual. But I am simply saying that I do believe that there are cases, though they are rare, of justifiable feticide when we know that it is a question of the life of the mother being at stake. And yet, having said that, I think that we need to call abortion what it is. It is the willful taking of a human life. And you know, as Christians, we are not materialists. Eve, that death is the worst evil. Rebellion against God's revealed word and sin that ends in eternal separation from God is the worst evil. And I think that abortion on demand, abortion simply as a means of removing an unwanted problem from our life, in God's eyes is on the same level as if I angered you and you took out a 45 and blew me away. It is a willful disregard for the sacred gift of life. And nowhere in Scripture do we read of the sanctity of personal choice or the sanctity of material well-being or the sanctity of the right-sized family or of future educational opportunities. The ethic of God's Word from cover to cover is the utter sanctity of human life that has been made and created by God in the image of God. Now again, we find forgiveness at the foot of the cross, and let no one leave here today thinking that they are alienated from God, whatever they might have done. But let's let an honest application of God's Word send us fleeing to the cross for the mercy of Christ. What about just wars? Is there such a thing as a just war, or is that a blatant contradiction in terms? Let me say, first of all, that I think no war is good. In fact, I think war is one of the most appalling evidences of human sin that there are anywhere in the history of man. It's a direct result of our fall and our rebellion from God. And yet I also believe that while war is always tragic in that sense, it's a result of sin, that there are such things as justifiable wars. Now, I think you have to search far and wide to find one in history. Very rarely has a war truly been just. And yet again, I believe that the ethic of love, which says not only do we do no harm to others, but we must also allow no harm to come to others, particularly to the innocent and the helpless. And by the way, that is the objection I have to the extreme pacifist position. It says that at times we must pick up arms. God Himself commands in the Old Testament war in certain instances. And when the innocent are about to be terrorized, I believe even if bloodshed is inevitable, there are times when an ethic of love demands that we pick up arms in help and in defense of the helpless. As much as we hate it, sometimes war is the lesser of two evils. The Hitlers and the Idi Amins and the Gaddafis and the Khomeinis of this world must be stopped even when the price is terrible. Probably the most obvious example of this is the example of Neville Chamberlain. You remember the English parliamentarian who, in spite of Churchill's objections, insisted that Hitler could be stopped if only the political powers were to go to him and sit down and implore him as a gentleman to reason this thing through. And naively, he came back declaring peace in our lifetime. And tragically, history proved Churchill right. And I believe that Chamberlain was naive, not only in terms of Hitler's motivation, but he was incredibly naive as to the role of government. You see, God's Word makes it clear that there is a God-given use of military might. In fact, Paul, even in the New Testament, in Romans 13, says that we are called to submit, to obey the governing authorities. Why? Because they are God's ministers of justice. Keep in mind that Paul was not referring to a benevolent dictatorship. He was talking about pagan Rome, an empire that was burning Christians in its gardens to light up its parties at night. And yet he said that the governing authorities are God's ministers of justice, exercising what he called the power of the sword. What is the power of the sword? It's the power of the state. It is a God-given power to, one, restrain evil, and two, defend the innocent so far as it is able. Now, the difference, I believe, between the Old Covenant and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, the power of the sword, the power of the state, and the kingdom of God were one. In the New Testament, once the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, it becomes separated. But there is a legitimate use of arms that God has given to the state. It's for restraining evil, and that is the role of government. Okay, I said a moment ago that there's a difference, however, between the power of the sword given to the state and the rights of any individual. And that brings up the whole question of guns in the home. Now, not only is this a political hot button, but I need to confess that this is probably one that's hard for me to be real objective on. Keep in mind, I grew up in Colorado, and that means that I had shotguns and rifles around our house as much as footballs and bicycles. And yet, while I do believe that living in a fallen world means that we must do everything in our power to protect our neighbor, and at times that means even using force to protect the innocent, I also know the political realities of living in L.A. And not unlike St. Louis, Los Angeles is a city that is absolutely armed to the teeth, not for purposes of hunting or target practice, but because it is a city that is seized by fear. And I do believe that there is a fine line between an armed citizenry and anarchy. Now, that's just a personal view. I'm not speaking from Scripture there. Let me say also, though, that biblically, you know, from time to time, I don't think this is an issue of hunting. I think it's an issue of defense, because you will hear Christians occasionally try and argue against the morality of hunting from a biblical perspective. I think that's a very difficult position to maintain simply from the text. There are many hunters in Scripture that were described as righteous, godly men. But I do think the Bible addresses the issue of protecting ourselves with armed force when it comes to self-defense. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me, if you will, to the 22nd chapter of Exodus. And let's take a look at verse 2. It says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. Now, here's a great example of where the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, is not simply precluding all life taking. The Old Testament civil law said that if someone broke in and this was genuinely a case of self-defense, and in the midst of trying to protect your family in the middle of the night, if you inadvertently took the life of the burglar, you were not guilty of bloodshed. This was a clear case of manslaughter or justifiable homicide. But look at the very next verse, verse 3. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. Now, the immediate question is why in the world will the Old Testament civil code distinguish between what happens at night from after sunrise? Well, keep in mind that in antiquity, they didn't have electric lights. You didn't just run over and hit the light switch next to your bed. And as you were scrambling around, awakened out of sleep suddenly in the dark, it's very understandable why taking someone's life in an act of self-defense would be a justifiable homicide. But notice, the law says that not only are the rights to private property protected here, but even the life of the thief, in a sense, has protection under God's law. Because if you see what is happening and you have your wits about you and it's after sunrise and you're wide awake, to take another person's life simply because they're stealing your things, you're guilty of murder. And do you see the ethic that God is stating? That life is more sacred than property. Again, we are not materialists. And what's fascinating is you realize that Moses was not the first lawgiver. He was God's lawgiver, but there were lawgivers even before Moses. For instance, any of you who have had anthropology or ancient history probably know that at the turn of the century, there was a document discovered in the ancient Near East called Hammurabi's Code. Hammurabi was a king in old Babylon. And laws always reflect the values of a people. I'm told, for instance, though I've never been, that in Japan you can't find a toothpick in a restaurant. Why? Because picking your teeth after you eat is considered very rude. That's not law, but it's a custom. However, you go up to, for instance, mining towns in Colorado, you will still find laws on the books that make it illegal to heat your home with anything other than coal. Why? Because it reflects the values of that community. Well, the thing that makes Hammurabi's code fascinating is there were fun little laws like if a woman made a disrespectful remark to her husband in public, he could knock out her teeth with a brick. That's actually on the legal code. Tells you something about their values. And do you realize that if you broke in and stole from someone, it was within their right to kill you? And they would not suffer anything. To steal was a capital offense, and yet, if you turned around and killed someone, you murdered someone in cold blood, that, under Hammurabi's code, was not a capital offense, but you paid a fine. Do you see their value? It was things, not people. They were materialists. And it's into that kind of a cultural background that God steps on the scene through Moses and says, "It shall not be that way with my people. You shall not take the life of someone who has been created in my image indiscriminately. In fact, life is so sacred that God says, not only shall you not kill others, but those who willingly kill will themselves forfeit their life." Now again, is that anti-life? Not at all. It is pro-life. And the thing that I want us to think about real briefly before we move on to capital punishment is, what about guns in the home? Well, I think it all boils down to an issue of motivation. Let's face it, guns are not evil in and of themselves, but you and I are. And if we choose as Christians to exercise our constitutional right to bear arms, I think we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we're really trying to protect? Is it truly out of self-defense for one of those rare instances where some crazed lunatic breaks into our home and we're trying to defend our family? Well, I think you can build a plausible case then for the right to bear arms. But according to God's ethic, keep in mind, as Christians, we're called to a higher standard, not just to constitutional civil law, but to the standard of God's word. If we're arming ourselves to the teeth just because we want to protect our property, and I know guys who have so many guns in the home, I mean, they're almost hoping that some burglar breaks in so they can play Dirty Harry. Friends, not only is that the wrong motivation, under God's law, you are culpable if that is what you intend. Again, I think the Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful here. It asks, what does God require in the sixth commandment? Listen to this answer. I think it's wonderful. Quote, "That I not abuse, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor, and here's the part I want you to listen to, and think about this, those of us who have guns in the home, "that I do no harm to myself, or willfully expose myself to danger. For this is why the authorities are armed with the means to prevent murder," unquote. You see, there's the distinction between the power of the state and the right of the individual. Now, in America, we have that right, but again, just as a common sense observation, as Christians, I think we need to consider our motivation. Okay, then finally, well, actually, we have two more. Boy, we need to wrap up. What about mercy killing? Real quickly. First, I think that in God's eyes, euthanasia as a question of quality of life is no different than abortion as an issue of the quality of life. And I'm not going to speak here about the fringe edge of society like the Dr. Kevorkians in Michigan, but let's face it, what makes this such a tough issue and where the real rub is that you and I live in a day and age in which We have technology that has been developed within our lifetime that will not only prolong life, but it will also prolong death. And again, as Christians, death is not the ultimate evil. Sin and a life of separation from God is the ultimate evil. And that's why I can say I do not believe in mercy killing. I think we are never permitted to extinguish a life. And yet I do believe in what I call mercy dying. Nowhere does it say that we have to medicate in the process. And sometimes I think it's actually inhumane to prolong a life beyond its natural course at any cost. I think, personally, we need to rework the Hippocratic Oath, not according to Gallup poll, but according to Scripture. And I don't speak to you lightly about this issue. My own brother died of leukemia at the age of 31, and I will never forget when they came to us as the family and they said, "Shall we continue heroic efforts?" That was not an easy decision. Unfortunately, it's one that many of us in this room will face eventually. Unfortunately for us, my brother had made his will clear. He said, "Not on your life." He said, "I know the Lord. I'm tired of you people. I want to go to eternity." And so we made that decision with confidence. But I do believe, and personally for me, to remove drips, whether it's nutritious or saline solution, is no different than removing medication or other heroic efforts. I do believe that at times the ethic of allowing no harm to others means that we trust them to the hands of God. And as Christians, we should be able to say at some point with the Apostle Paul, "It is far better that I depart to be with Christ." And I think that faith at times means that we trust God in death as well as in life. And then finally, and we'll close with this, what about capital punishment? Now, if we have this ethic of not only do no harm, but allow no harm, is there ever a rationale for exterminating a human life? Well, I think I probably already tipped my hand, but let me read for you, if I could, just one verse from Exodus 23, verse 7. "There God instructs us, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." Now, what God is saying is, those who are guilty of exterminating the life of an innocent or honest person will suffer the wrath of God. But you see, the flip side of that is, that's assuming a penalty for lawbreakers, and even a capital punishment. In fact, if you read through the 21st and the 22nd chapter of Exodus, there are at least 12 different instances where the same God who says, "Thou shalt not kill," commands capital punishment for lawbreakers. Now, granted, we are not a theocracy. We need to be careful about drawing that one-for-one parallel that I talked about. But friends, again, death is not the ultimate evil. And whenever we see a state exercising capital punishment, you'll always see the placards out there, "Thou shalt not kill," and you'll see people holding up banners that say things like, "Why do we kill people who kill people? Because killing people is wrong." I think slogans like that are great for half an argument. They're not a whole argument, and they don't, I believe, come from the Sixth Commandment. Now, I'm not saying that we exercise capital punishment lightly or flippantly. I think it should be done in rare circumstances and with the utmost caution. Again, life is sacred, but God Himself is the one who says life is so sacred that those who willingly take the life of others will forfeit their life. And if we are going to protect the innocent, there comes a point where we must stop rampant life takers from continuing to wreak havoc on the innocent. But you know, in all of these huge issues, and it's difficult to do justice to any of them in this amount of time, and certainly I have not, but you know, the question doesn't come down, as I said, to trying to build a theology of exceptions. The real question is not when do we get away with taking life and when don't we, according to God's word. The real question, according to Christ, is what are you and I actively doing to protect the life of our neighbor? That's how Christ interpreted this command. In Sermon on the Mount, He said, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you whoever is angry with his brother, whoever insults his brother, whoever says in his heart, you fool, to his brother, shall be liable to the hell of fire. Therefore, if you're on your way to a church service, and you remember that you have something against your brother, leave your gift there at the altar. Go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then you come and offer your gift. Then you come and worship God. You see what he's saying? It's the positive side of protecting life that is the real application. In closing, I think probably the most beautiful illustration of that was during World War II. Many of you will recognize the name Martin Niemöller, a German Reform pastor during the Nazi regime who, together with other members of the Confessing Church, spoke out publicly against the Nazis, and he himself was put in a concentration camp for his faith in Christ. And fortunately for everyone, he and the other members of the Confessing Church spoke out too late. But just days before he perished in a Nazi death camp, Niemöller wrote in his diary some very haunting words. And if you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, you'll see these words engraved on the wall in tribute. Niemöller wrote, quote, "They came first for the communists, and I did not speak up because I was not a communist. And then they came for the Jews. And still I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Next they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I did not belong to a trade union. Then they came for the Catholics, and I did not speak up because I was a Protestant. And finally, they came for me. But by then there was no one left to speak up." Friends, that is the true meaning of the sixth commandment. The commandment means that we will not only not take the life of our neighbor, it means that we will do everything in our power to protect his life, regardless of who he is. Not because we share the same convictions, not even because we have the same faith. He may be the most blatant secular pagan you've ever met in your life, but simply because he or she has been created in the image of the very God who gave us the gift of life. If need be, we will lay down our lives to protect them in the same way that our Lord sacrificially gave up his life to save us. And Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, whoever is so much as angry or insults or says in his heart, you fool, to your brother, shall be liable to the fires of hell. Therefore, beloved, let us love one another, for by this all men will know that you are my disciples." Amen and amen.